As you're being seated, go ahead and turn in your copy of the scriptures to Judges, Judges 13. Going to look at this entire chapter. Judges 13 is the beginning of the Samson story, which if you've been reading along, you know we've made it to Samson, which means we're closing in on the end of the Judges series. We'll talk a little bit today, and then next week, really not so much about Samson, but so much about his beginning today. We'll talk about him in earnest next week, and then we'll finish off with a couple more sermons on Judges before we head into the Palm Sunday and then Easter week and all the events of Easter week. So keep that in mind as well. Before we read this passage, let's pray and ask the Lord to make himself clear to us in his word. Father in heaven, thank you that you have been good to us. You've been good to give us your word. You've been good to show us your actions in it. You've been good to care for people like us, and you've been good to give doctors and PAs and loving hands to care for Laura this morning. Please continue to do that. We give you thanks that in all of the events of our day and all the events of the world, that you really are showing yourself to be good. So may we see that today. Attend to your word, and may we see you more clearly here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together Judges chapter 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, so then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what are we to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man who said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? What is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it's wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we've seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." with the weather starting to inch towards spring, inching being the operative term, I suppose, I've started to be reminded of our yard back in Aiken. Now, when we left this yard last September, I'm just going to tell you, it was a pretty good-looking yard. I can feel like I can say that. It looked pretty good, but that was not the case when we first showed up at 127 Ashwood Drive. When we first showed up, the yard was really a wasteland of dry patches, of weeds here and there, of prickly blackberry vines, you know, the kind that you get a few fruit off of, but it really tears up your hands to get to them. This yard was an absolute waste. So I decided I'm going to whip the yard into shape. Like, that was going to be my mission in this house, was to make this yard look beautiful. So I did that for 3 summers. I did things like I moved plants to the right location. I cleared weeds. I started watering the yard, which was no small cost from the city of Aiken. I started dealing with the fire ants. There were lots of them. They won most often. I moved more plants to the right location. I figured out what kind of grass it was, right? It was centipede. And I tried to mow it appropriately a lot because it was hot and grew a lot because I was paying water to the city to grow it. So all these things are going on. Other things I did, I annoyed Danielle, I'm sure, endlessly about trees and bushes and spoke in overly spiritualized terms about reclaiming the land. And she was patient sometimes with those things. And then I moved some more plants to the right location because I hadn't done it right. And then I carved out the perfect lines in the mulch. You know, I was committed to making this place look good. And then I recarved the lines because they didn't look quite right. And then I recarved them again to get them to look right. And then I spread out this mountain of mulch. And then I suffered from heat exhaustion because I didn't listen to the humidity warnings. Danielle made fun of me. And then I dug up the plants that had died that I moved to the right location because they were still in the wrong location. But at the end of all of this, because of my commitment to this piece of dirt, it actually looked pretty nice. I mean, flowers blooming. You could walk outside. You couldn't walk in the grass because centipede grass is no fun to walk around on. But I was committed because what I wanted to do was to save this yard from just the wallow of suburban neglect. I was committed. In our passage today, if we were to take notice, we'd actually see that we actually see a picture of the Lord's commitment to a barren wasteland sort of people. A commitment that goes much further than my yard commitment, but is like it in a way. Because this people had fallen into a time of neglect themselves, and in some respects it was a neglect of their own making. But the Lord demonstrates in this passage that He is a God that is deeply committed to saving His people. Deeply, deeply committed. So where do we see that in this passage? You might be thinking, this is a passage about Samson's birth. Well, let's look at some of the characters here. Let's look first at this woman. Manoah's wife remained nameless throughout this whole passage, but what we find out about her is that she was a barren woman. She had no children, and this was a huge deal in this time. Now, to be fair, I should say this is a huge deal in our time. But in this day, there was a lot of cultural shame that could be attached to barrenness. But what we find here is that here the angel of the Lord comes to this nameless sufferer, and he tells her that she's going to bear a son. Now, this is no ordinary kid is showing up on the scene. The angel of the Lord tells her, your son's going to be a Nazarite from the womb till the day that he dies. Now, this is where we should talk for just a second about what is this Nazarite thing, because that's important. If you were to look in number 6, you'd find there the requirements for a Nazarite. Now, the Nazarite vow is a vow of consecration or a vow of separation to the Lord. And interestingly, in number 6, and what was, if there was a typical way of viewing the Nazarite vow, it was a temporary vow. A person took this vow for a select period of time, and when it was over, their Nazarite vow was over. And if you took this vow, you were prohibited from anything that came from the grapevine, raisins, grapes, wine, any, you know, vinegar that came from the vine. You couldn't eat any of that. But you also couldn't cut your hair for the period of the Nazarite vow. Now, another thing that was attached to this, which is interesting from the life of Samson, is that you weren't supposed to be around any dead bodies. In fact, even if a close relative of yours were to die near you, I mean, you couldn't be around them. You couldn't go to the funeral. If you were around them by chance, then you had to start your vow all over again. So that's the Nazarite vow. And this child that was going to be born to this barren woman, he was going to be that kind of a person. Consecrated, separated from the womb to his death to the Lord. Because he was going to do something very important. According to our passage, this son that was going to be born to Manoah's nameless wife, he was going to begin the salvation of Israel. He was going to begin their dealing with the oppression of the Philistines. And as you remember reading, they had been oppressed by Philistia for 40 years. So what does that say about God's commitment to save his people? That's what I'm saying this is all about, right? What we see in this passage is that God is so committed to salvation that he's even committed to saving the nameless, those that are so full of longing, but yet they're quiet and without influence, the ones that have been marginalized because of cultural issues, maybe even those that have been hurting for so long that they've forgotten how to pray, or maybe they've cried so many tears that they're just dry at this point. They've got no tears left to cry. But God is committed to coming to that kind of a person and bringing about salvation, even including that person in his means of salvation. Now perhaps that's you today. I'm getting to know you all as time goes by, but maybe that's you. Maybe you feel like you've been looked over for a long time, not listened to, not heard by anybody. Or maybe you're carrying around sort of a quiet shame. And I want to say to you that the God of the Scriptures is deeply committed to you. He's not willing to pass you by. And there's a second thing, though, that we see in this passage, and we see it if we look through the lens of Manoah. What do we find out about Manoah in this passage? Well, Manoah is just some guy. Just some regular old guy from a little tribe. He's got no influence either. But we learn a little more about him and the way that he interacts with this visitor who shows up on the scene and talks to his wife. Now notice this. Now his wife was barren, but we get no indication from this passage that he and his wife had been praying for a long time, praying that God would answer their longing. Now that's not to say that they never prayed, but in this passage at least, the narrator of the passage is not making the point, these two people prayed for a long time, God answered. That's not the point that the narrator is making. The narrator is coming to this woman who offers no prayer, and God shows up on the scene, drops himself into the scene of Manoah and his wife, and begins to work. But what do we see from Manoah? We see that when this man shows up on the scene, Manoah has zero categories and zero expectation that this might be the angel of the Lord. From Manoah's standpoint, even though his wife said, you know, there's something about this guy. He's clearly a man of God, and his appearance was amazing. The word here is awesome, and that word's been abused, I think, in our terminology. She's not going, he's awesome. And what she's saying is, I mean, it's fearful. It's amazing. But Manoah doesn't really get who this might be. They assume maybe he's a prophet or something. Moa doesn't understand him. And then when Manoah does pray, and the man comes back, what does Manoah do? He's going to offer just kind of your basic hospitality. Now, that's not to say Manoah wasn't doing enough. He was doing what would have been done for any visitor. And in his hospitality, because Manoah is not really getting it, the angel of the Lord has to say, listen, I'm not going to eat your food. What you need to do is offer a sacrifice. I can imagine the angel going, a sacrifice, Manoah. Offer a sacrifice. But he does. He goes, oh, okay, I'll offer a sacrifice. And it's not until the angel of the Lord goes up in the flame that Manoah goes, oh, wait a minute, that's not a regular guy. And then when he doesn't come back, they both together go, angel of the Lord. And then what does Manoah go? He says, oh, no, we're about to die. And Manoah is not getting things. He's not putting it together. In fact, it's his wife who has to give them, would you quit being ridiculous speech, right? His wife says, Manoah, if he was going to kill us, we'd be dead, right? If he was going to kill us, would he give us something to do? No, Manoah. So, I mean, Manoah is a guy who's not putting the pieces together. But what does that tell us about God and his commitment to save? What we find here is that God is deeply committed to saving even the clueless, even those that can't get the answers right, even those who really, they don't get it till it's already over with. You know, like the everything has fallen out, and then afterwards, and everybody's laughed at the joke, you know, the person goes, oh, yeah, oh, that's what it meant. God's even committed to saving that kind of a person. I mean, that's what he does here. He's not only including the barren, longing woman that is nameless. Now he's including this man who's so spiritually barren that he's not putting what should have been pretty obvious pieces together. Now maybe that's you today. Maybe when you look at your life, you feel like the person that never quite gets it spiritually. Maybe you feel like the person that you feel like, I've been a Christian long enough, and why do I still not get it? What I want to say to you today is that God is deeply committed to you. Because he's so committed to salvation, to saving his people, that he's even committed to saving the dull and the spiritually slow. He's committed to seeing you grow over time. Our God is committed to you. Well, we see something else. Not only is God committed to saving this barren woman or this spiritually barren man, we see something else, and it's about Israel. Now, when we read this passage at the very beginning, we read in chapter 13:1, it says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." That's what we'd expect to see, right? And now we should expect to see they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel cried out to the Lord does something, right? But there's something missing in this passage. The people of Israel, again, it was evil in sight of the Lord. There's no crying out anymore. At no point in this passage do we see Israel going, "Oh boy, oh Lord, save us." It's not here. And in fact, if we were to skip ahead to chapter 15, verse 11, we would find that during this Philistine oppression, Israel had become so calloused, so spiritually beat down that they're sort of ambivalent about their oppression. In fact, in 15:11, we'll get to this a little bit next week, the people of Judah go to Samson, who is hiding out kind of in their place, and they say, "Samson, what are you doing? The Philistines, they're over us. They're our oppressors. Would you quit causing us trouble with them?" See, the Israelites had gotten to the point where they'd been so oppressed, they weren't even really looking for salvation. It wasn't even on their radar. Their ambivalence was so great. Now, what does that tell us about God's commitment to save? What that tells us about God's commitment to save is that God is deeply committed to even saving those who don't have a sense of their own need. Those who have been oppressed for so long by whatever it is, that they're just stuck sort of hanging their head. I have this picture of Charlie Brown, you know. Christmas time is here. You know, like he's just kind of walking along. So beat down by his oppression, by his callous, that he's not even looking. That's what Israel was like. They weren't even watching for God to show up. They just expected that this is how it was always going to be. And maybe you feel like that today. And maybe you've been wrestling with your sin for so long, or whatever your oppression might be, that you just kind of feel like this is how it is. And you stopped even calling out for God to come to rescue. But what did God do here for Israel? Even though they weren't crying out anymore, even though they were so spiritually barren as a corporate people that they didn't have a sense of how bad things were, or at least not a sense that they could expect any change, what does God do? He sends this baby, Samson, who is going to begin to save Israel. It's true that the oppression of Philistia wasn't going to be broken completely until David. But here to a people that weren't even asking for it anymore, God is coming with a commitment to save. Now, the question that we come to so often, we have each week, is so what do we do with that? What is our response to God's commitment? Well, think about what Manoah and his wife did. Well, what they did is they embraced the salvation that God brought to them. If you follow along in chapter 13, verse 8, and then again in 13:12, they were willing to do whatever God asked. In fact, when even Manoah, who didn't have all the pieces, even Manoah, who didn't quite get it, he prays and says, "Well, God, we'd love for the guy to come back and tell us what to do." He was ready to go. And when the angel of the Lord comes back, you know, he's saying, "Okay, what's the baby's mission?" They just embraced that salvation, the salvation that God was bringing to them. And what about Manoah's wife? remember all those Nazirite commitments? No grapes, no cutting your hair, no dead bodies, none of that. You remember what it says here that she had to participate in that as well. She had to participate in this Nazirite vow until her son was born. She wasn't the one that was going to save Israel. But she was so committed to embracing this salvation that God was bringing that she was even willing to take part in these Nazirite vows. Manoah and his wife embraced the salvation that God was bringing to her. Now, what about Israel, though? The truth is, we're left waiting to see what they do. I mean, that's kind of the point of this book, right? Is Israel going to be saved finally? Is there finally going to be a leader, a king? That's the increasing expectation. Will there finally be a king that will put their barrenness, that will put their sin to an end, that will come and make Yahweh so clear to them that they want to embody him? Well, I mean, we find that the judges, they're not just not going to do it. And not to blow the cover, Samson won't either, but that's what's going to happen next week. He's not going to do it either. They're still waiting for this king to come, and in fact, David won't do it. And even though this book is probably an apology for Davidic kingship, what we'll find in David's story is he won't be able to do it. In fact, Israel will continue to wait for a king. They're going to continue to wait for a time when they can sing the song of Psalm 118 that says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." That's the song that they sing in their worship, waiting for this king to come that would finally make Yahweh clear and finally deal with the oppression of their own sin. Well, what you and I know is that's the song of Jesus. That's his song. And whether or not God's people would embrace him or not, that's the question. But it's in Jesus that we see God's deep commitment to salvation most profoundly. You know, we can talk about Jesus, right? And we can say, well, clearly God's committed to save. He sent his own son. And most of you have been Christians for a long time. That's just the language that we use, right? But I think that sometimes we miss just how committed to salvation Jesus shows God to be. Have you ever thought, in fact, let's just do this. Have you ever thought about the risks that God took in sending Jesus to save? That language might make you a little bit uncomfortable. What do you mean God and risk? But consider the reputation for holiness and power that God was putting on the line. When he sent a baby to be born in a manger, a baby who had to depend upon the nourishment, by nursing at the bosom of a teenage girl, that's a huge risk. But not only that, he had to submit himself to parents that weren't going to understand him, maybe never fully understand him. And God he's so committed to salvation that he's willing to put himself through that. He was willing to put his reputation on the line for holiness and be called a glutton and a drunk and a guy that just cohorts with sinners. That's a huge risk to God's reputation. He was even called the devil himself. He suffered betrayal at the hands of his closest friends. He suffered death for a sin that he never committed. Is that the sort of thing that God does? It's the sort of thing that our God does. Because he's so deeply committed to saving his people that even his reputation he's willing to put on the line. The question for us is whether or not we'll embrace it. Will we embrace the salvation that Christ brings to us, that God brings to us in his Son? So what is your response this morning? If you're here today, and I know most of you, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, recognizing that Jesus is God's means of salvation is the beginning of embracing God's salvation for you. But if you are a Christian, which I think most of you are, those of you that I know, I would guess that you are Christians. That's your profession, and I believe you. But we have to get beyond this idea that, well, I'm saved. Therefore, I've checked it off. I'm done now, right? I'm saved. So the matter's closed. Instead, even for you and I who have been believers maybe for a long time, our response to God's commitment to save is for us to embrace it more and more fully. To see what Jesus has done for us and work it in deeper into our lives. And we've talked about this a lot before, but that means asking questions like, you know what? What does God have to say about the way that I'm dealing with my past? What does Jesus have to say about the way I'm trying to find my identity? These are things we've talked about before. Hey, what does Jesus have to say about the things that I'm longing for most deeply? What does Jesus have to say about the things that I'm frustrated and angry about? See, when we as believers start asking those questions and digging into the answers, that's how we more and more fully embrace this salvation that has come to us in Christ. When I was, and close this way, when I could have been maybe Simon's age, so what's Simon, six. I couldn't have been much older than that, if I was older than that at all. My family was walking, or call it hiking, I guess, through the mountains of North Carolina. And if you've ever been there, you know there's some pretty steep trails, and there are lots of trees. So what happens a lot is that the leaves fall from the trees, and they kind of mask the trail, you know, where the solid part of the trail is and where kind of the soft part of the trail is, the edge that, you know, plummets off down the side. And as I know you see this coming, but I, of course, was walking closer and closer to the edge, not only watching what I was doing, and I, of course, found the part that was soft and began to just plummet down the side of this mountain. And the only thing that stopped me was like this sapling. It was like a cartoon in my memory, you know, just a sliding, and there I am, like stuck on the sapling. And there, so on the side, you know, I make it sound really bad, this precipitous mountain slope, right? Here I'm stuck on the sapling with nothing that I can do but be terrified as a little boy. But while I was there, not even really clinging to the sapling, mostly being stuck on it, my dad had been working his way down the side of this steep mountainside, kind of inching from, you know, from tree to tree, and slipping here and getting his footing, and you know, not really worrying about his own safety, but he was on his way to get me. And you know what he did? He grabbed a hold of me and carried me back up to the solid part of the trail. Now, I guess the question here is this. What was my best response to my dad grabbing a hold of me? It was to hang on. It was to embrace my dad, who had come to get me in my helplessness. My best response was just to grab hold of him and embrace this salvation that he brought. Now, my dad wasn't letting go of me. I was secure. But if I really wanted to enjoy the peace and the safety of my father, to really enjoy it, I just had to bury my face right into his chest and hang on. You know, friends, God has demonstrated a deep commitment to save you. And if you would like to experience the peace and the joy and the comfort of that salvation, you know what your response is? Embrace him. Embrace him. My prayer for you today is that you would do that. Even if it's a salvation that you've known for a long time. That this morning, maybe unlike any other time, that you would just bury your face in the chest of your Father and hang on to this God who is not letting go of you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that your commitment to save does not depend upon us. But as I hope this passage has shown, you come to people that are barren, and helpless, and clueless, and calloused. People like us. Thank you. And Lord, I pray that as we turn our attention to this the sacrament, may we in this, and as we sing, and as we conclude our service, may this be part of our just burying our face into your chest and just embracing you, knowing that you're so committed to saving us that you'll never let us go. So, Lord, we don't love you like we ought to, but we do love you. And I do pray, Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that maybe they don't know your salvation at all, would you make yourself clear to them? And may today be the day of salvation. So help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.